and we do so in a bond of love. And that really is what Christianity is all about, whether we think vertically in terms of our relationship with God or horizontally our relationship with one another. Vertically, God reveals himself more and more to us. I don't call you servants anymore, Jesus says. I call you friends. The servant doesn't know what the master does and why he does it. He just gets his orders and he does it. But the friend knows. And I tell you the things that I do. And so we gradually too reveal ourselves to God, our innermost thoughts and secrets. Yes, I know, it's a theological truth that he knows that anyway, but he still delights to hear it, and he brings it out of our hearts as a thing we speak and as a thing we give. So there's a fellowship between God and ourselves. And whenever that is established vertically, so it is established horizontally. Wherever you see the image of God and the living presence of Christ, your heart goes out to the brother or to the sister, and they open themselves to you, and you open yourself to them. Now, the further removed we are from God, the further removed we are from one another. And when there is little openness and little trust, you can be sure that there is little closeness to God. When we do not have much fellowship one with another, it is self-evidently the case that neither do we have real fellowship with God. And you know as well as I do that when God is near and you are near to God, then you are nearer to your brother and you are nearer to your sister. That was the condition in which Adam opened his eyes. That's how Eve began life, formed, cloned, as it were, from the genetic structure of Adam himself. They began life like that, not groping towards intelligence like half-formed primates, but just immediately godlike, God-knowing, in fellowship with one another, because they were in fellowship with God. And that's why the creation narrative bursts into poetry in verses 26 to 28 of chapter 1. When everything is being created, suddenly, let us make man in our image. It's a Trinitarian decree. There is a pause. And then the Trinity decrees that this creation will be so. And the ordinary prose formula of Genesis 1, and it is a prose formula, at last does become poetic. Because it's fitting to sing the creation. It's fitting, as it were, to let it ring out. And in poetry, God declares that a creature is now made in his own image, in his own likeness. And so he doesn't just form him from the constituent parts of the earth and the ground, but he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, so that he becomes, in a special sense, the offspring of God, standing erect, male and female, to have sovereign rule over the creation which God had made. Intelligent, rational creatures, full of the Holy Spirit, their abilities so great, absolutely perfect. That is how God made man. And what distinguished him, of course, from the creation, the rest of the created order, was that he was capable from the beginning of a relationship with God. No animal could rise to that. Even the serpent, which was more subtle, more skillful than all the beasts of the field that the Lord had made, before he was ever inhabited or possessed by an evil spirit or whatever, even he could not rise to fellowship with God. only man, male and female, could. And that, by the way, is why a new name is used for God from the creation of man onwards. In Genesis chapter 2, God is suddenly called the Lord God in connection with man's creation. And that immediately brings before us not the idea of God, the powerful creator, but God, the sovereign Lord who enters into covenant. So from the moment that man comes forth from his hand, God is in a relationship with him. You see, he's not just his God, he is the covenant Lord God. There is a relationship there. There is warmth and there is fellowship. And the spirit which God breathed directly into his nostrils is, of course, a spirit like his own that would never die. Never die. Man is not able to die in the sense that he is not able to cease to exist. He must live on. When the beast dies, as the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us, and as we know, he goes downward, he ceases to be. The beast is no more. But the spirit of the man, which came from above, goes upward, back to the God who gave it. So he stands in the image of God, capable of a relationship with God. And in our nature, men and women, as originally made, we showed that likeness to God by sharing his holiness. Sharing his holiness. Adam reasoned as God did. He judged as God judged. His conscience functioned as God's did, with the same sense of right and wrong. He could intelligently name that part of the animal kingdom that was presented before him before his wife came from his being. He could assess the animals and name them accordingly. The power, the perfection, the uprightness. And he was happy just as God was happy. That man has perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, or stands in sinners' way. That word blessed means more than happy, yes, but it never really means less than happy. And he certainly was happy as God is. Holiness and happiness always go together anyway. Sometimes you discover yourself in life that the reason that you're unhappy is because some element of sin has come in and taken hold of you. Nothing can rob you of your joy, really. You can only lose it yourself, really. There are many things that come your way that could make you sad, but Christian joy will always keep you, and you only lose it by losing it yourself. And it's sin that does that. The holier you are, the happier you are. The more tried you could be, the more persecuted you could be, fair enough, but the more happy you will be. There was an old minister in the Highlands of Scotland called Lachlan Mackenzie, and a biography was written about him called The Happy Man. Now, he was renowned in the region he came from, called Lough Carron, renowned for his holiness. But his biography was called The Happy Man. There's no contradiction there, friends, is there? The holy man, the holy woman, it's the happy man and the happy woman. And that's why those who framed our shorter catechism, coming to the first question, what is man's chief end? They didn't just say man's chief end is to glorify God, did they? They could have, and they wouldn't be wrong, would they? That would be a good answer. In fact, we would say that was a perfect answer. But they didn't want to leave it there, because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the more we live to glorify him, the more enjoyment of him we will have. Adam was happy, and Eve was happy in the garden. And it's brought out in that vivid description of them, where we're suddenly told that they were both naked, but they were not ashamed. There was no sense of disorder or of confusion, either in their relationship with God or in their relationship with one another. We're going to see later that we're going to find them scrambling around for clothes later on, and that will be very significant. But they're not conscious of any disorder or confusion. Our clothing is there for a reason. There is a reason today that we need to be clothed, and it's rooted in these chapters here. Nakedness belongs to innocence. It belongs to intimacy, and it belongs to real knowledge. And while Adam and Eve knew each other properly and lovingly, and knew God properly and lovingly, there was no need for covering, no need for clothing. Everything was naked and open before the Lord in that sense, and no need for shame. Of course, when sin comes in, there is. It puts disorder between the sexes right away that needs dealing with. It puts disorder between ourselves and God. But there is nothing disordered here. It's a beautiful picture of a peaceful, happy human soul. But of course, this state is conditional. They're created in this condition inside a special relationship which we call covenant. Now, I don't need to tell you, as the children of covenanters, what a covenant is. And it's a well-taught congregation. You've been taught often enough what a covenant is. It's a solemn agreement, really. You could boil it down to that. It's a solemn agreement. And the biblical covenants always boil down to the same pattern. There's something that God requires to be done. If it is done, there is a reward. If it is not done, there is something threatened. That's the way God's covenants with us always come. They come from a superior to inferiors. Do something. If you do, this shall be the blessed consequence. And if not, then this shall be the terrible consequence. Of course, the best known covenant is the gospel itself. It comes to us in the form of a covenant. A covenant arrangement from God. What's required? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the blessed reward? You shall be saved. What is the fearful consequence of disobedience? Well, it's to be damned, to be condemned, to be lost, or to perish. There are several words which the Bible uses to bring before us the ruin which comes upon us if we don't yield to the terms of that covenant. So believe, and you shall be saved. If not, then you shall perish. Now God created man, male and female, in the terms of covenant, within the terms of a covenant. God says to them, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now, in saying that, God is telling our first parents that they are to continue recognizing His Lordship. Bow to His sovereignty. Keep Him as God. They're to recognize that they owe their being to Him. They owe their happiness and their holiness to Him. And if they continue to walk with Him, they will live. We'll see what that word means in a minute. But if they don't, then they will die. And that word must have had meaning for Adam and for Eve. They were intelligent, spiritual creatures in the image of God, and they knew what death was. They hadn't tasted it. They hadn't tasted sin, although they knew what sin was. And God said that if they stepped out of this relationship, they would die. Now, I don't want you to think that that was the only command they had. I mean, people sometimes make this mistake that they only had one command to keep and they broke that command. Well, that's not really true. There was a series of commands written on the hearts of Adam and Eve. And Paul tells us that God's law is written on the heart. Yes, they were to refrain from the trees, and they were to tend the garden. That's true, to refrain from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and to tend the garden. Yes, but inside, there was what we call the Ten Commandments. Not perhaps in the exact form in which they were delivered from the mountain to Israel many years later, but still, in essence, there in the heart. The first table, which had to do with their relationship to God, and the second table with their relationship to each other, that was written in there from the start. They knew that. They knew that they were to have no other God except the one who had created them. They knew that they were to worship him intelligently, never through the use of any artistic imagery. They knew that they were never to take his name lightly, to take it in vain. Right from the beginning, there was a holy day of special worship set aside, a Sabbath in the garden. Adam and Eve had no parents to honor, of course, except God, but they would teach their children to honor their parents. There was to be a respect always for life, a respect for sexual purity, a respect for property. They were not to lust, they were not to covet. These things were written in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And they knew that that was the essence of life, knowing God and loving him and loving their neighbor as themselves, as the earth would grow and as the earth was populated. As I said, they didn't know evil in the sense of doing it, but they knew the concept all right. They knew the concept of evil, but they didn't know what it was like to be sinful in their heart. God said, if you keep the promise, you will live. Live. Life. What an abused word that is. What is life, really? What do you think of when you think of life? People tend to think of life as just a biological thing, really. But in the Bible, the word life means so much more than that. It's never really used of human existence as such. It has a special sense in the Bible of the life that we have when we know God. That is to live. You see, yes, I mean, there is a biological use of life and death. I don't deny that. But in the Bible, there is a higher use of both terms. So that life means knowing God, and death means being alienated from God. In fact, if you were to find a word that you could substitute for life, I would pretty much say it's the word blessing. To be blessed is to live. To really live is to be blessed. And if you were to find a word that you could substitute for death, I would say it was curse. To die is to be cursed, and to be cursed is to die. In other words, you would never say of the rich man who is in hell tonight that he lives in hell. You wouldn't call what he has life. He exists there, yes, much to his own misery. He exists there, and he will exist there. He will exist there through the endless ages of eternity, but he doesn't live. In no real sense does he live. The Bible doesn't call what he has life. He's dead. He's a zombie in the sense of being a living dead. In biblical terminology, that man has died. He has an existence that we could never ennoble with the word life. And in the same way, you see, when a Christian dies, there's almost a reluctance in the New Testament to use the expression. It prefers the word sleep. Because it doesn't want, as it were, to take all that's entailed in death and put it to the believer. He sleeps, waiting for the resurrection of his body, because the Christian in heaven is very much alive. And the people who are alive here tonight, could be all of you for all I don't know, but the people who are alive here tonight are the people who know God. Unbelievers may say to you, oh, you need to get a life. Just because you come to church, get a life. But they need to get a life. They're dead. You live. Because you know God. And you could not possibly be more alive than that. To have God's Spirit inhabiting your body, to be directed and governed by the Spirit of the living God, the immortal, eternal Creator of the universe. Man, you have that Spirit in you. You live. And the world is dead. So God said to Adam, you do this and you shall live. And of course the flip side is, if you do not, then you shall die. Or dying, you will die. And you will be alienated from God. Now this covenant has two visible signs connected with it. You could loosely call them sacraments, I suppose, in a way. When God makes special covenants, there always seem to be visible signs that preach the essence of the covenant that he's making. For example, under the Old Covenant, there was the nourishing sacrament of the Passover and the cleansing sacrament of circumcision. Under the New Covenant, there is the nourishing sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the cleansing sacrament of baptism. And it almost seems that these two trees in the garden function as visible reminders of this special covenant relation. And the first tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it's hard to follow through the logic of a sacrament, absolutely, because they don't take of this. But it's a visible kind of sacrament. Every single time they see the tree, it reminds them of something. It reminds them of the sovereignty of God. It reminds them that God is the one who has a right to set the rules and to lay down the boundaries. It reminds them that God knows how life should be lived. It reminds them that God has the power of life and that God has the power of death. He determines sovereignly what is good, and he also determines what is evil. Now, Adam, of course, already knows good. He knows it in a way that he doesn't know evil. He knows good as a concept. He also knows it as a reality. He knows how to do good, and the blessing of doing good, and the blessing of walking with his God. He knows that, and he enjoys that as a reality. Evil, he only knows as a concept. He just knows it as a concept. But this tree, as long as it stood there, kept him in his place and gave God the place that was rightfully his. And if Adam was going to breach that and reach out and try to grasp of that tree for himself, that would be a statement of self-assertion on his part. It would be a statement of autonomy instead of theonomy. I know theonomy has a technical sense. Just push that to the side just now. Autonomy means governing myself. Theonomy means God governing me. It would be a statement of autonomy. It would be a statement which said, I know best how I should live. I can legislate what is good, and I can legislate for what is evil. I will be sovereign, and I will be master in these things myself. And that is why, you see, that ultimately to eat of that fruit is not one sin. It's sin completely and utterly. You'll often find people who say, well, what sense does it make that for the sake of one sin, A man and woman are destroyed, and the legions born to them are destroyed afterwards. But that's to miss the point. It's not actually for one sin. The one sin reveals a soul that has already turned around. It's revealed that the fundamental bias has changed. It's a sin that shows that the whole thing has become polluted, corroded, destroyed. To reach out says yes to me and no to God. And whatever it took for the devil to achieve that, and I would suggest it took a lot more than we find in the bare exchange of one or two verses. I don't know how long the communication between the devil and the woman lasted. I would suggest it lasted a lot longer than it takes for you to read the two or three verses in which you find it. But whatever communication it involved a fundamental shift in the soul of the woman and a fundamental shift in the soul of the man. We fell. It wasn't just one sin. It was the turning around of a whole being against God. And as long as they respected that tree, they respected God's sovereignty. The moment they reached out, they had rejected that sovereignty. It was no to God and yes to myself. And is that not the essence of sin ever since, really? What is sin but just what I want? That's sin. It's the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. It's living life my way, doing my things in my timetable. And the more I go on in that, the more determined I am about it. And you see the evidences of it in the United Kingdom itself. As part of the Western world generally, which is degenerating at an alarming rate, what's the marked characteristic? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. There's even a so-called postmodern ethic in which everyone's happy for everyone to do absolutely anything as long as it doesn't interfere with themselves. I'm a Christian, you see. And people say, oh, are you? That's really, really interesting. Good for you. I hope that's fine. I hope you really enjoy it. But don't try and push it on me. And increasingly, the spirit of anti-God and anti-Christ comes to the fore, which is, in its essence, I'll be my own master, thank you very much. That is the first spirit. That's the spirit of the garden. That's the spirit of sin. That's the spirit of the fall. That's the spirit of death and of destruction. You do it your way if you want then. And you'll find where it leads. It's a broad road and anyone can walk in it. And it leads ultimately to destruction. And many there be, our Lord says, who go in that door and who walk that way and who end up like that. Do what you want and you'll find that you destroy yourself. I know people who are adamant on doing what they want. Adamant on doing what they want, and you can tell where they're going with it. And they just, if they would only, sometimes you say, well, can you not look at yourself in a mirror? Maybe it's drink or drugs. And they're determined on the sheer sovereignty that is pushing them towards an eternal death. But that's not just the drunkard or the drugs, is it? It's you and me. It's our life choices generally, where we choose self and not God, and we'll end up broken specimens of humanity, ruined, utterly ruined, in the only place that's fit to take us, which is hell itself. Because, well, why? Well, hell is a place devoid of the grace of God, and that's really what you want. You don't want him. You don't want his love, his kindness. You don't want his presence. And in the end, really, all God says was, very well, take it then. Take it. Find a place destitute of my grace and my kindness and my warmth and my love. You want it, you have it. Perhaps too late we discover how bleak a place it is. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a standing monument in the middle of the garden, teaching the sovereignty of God. With it, there's the tree of life.